by getting to know who's in the room just a little bit. So everybody stand up. Everybody stand up. And let's figure out who has been a Christian for the longest. Okay, so no, stand back up, stand back up, stand back up. All right, sit down if you have been a Christian less than 5 years. Less than 5 years. All right, wow, okay, so everybody in here has been a Christian for at least 5 years. All right, sit down if it's been less than 10 years. Okay, 15 years. All right, this whole side, the newbies over here. All right, 20 years. All right, 25 years, sit down. 30 years, if you think you got saved about 30 years ago, 31, 35, 40. Oh, stand back up, all three of you, stand back up, stand back up. All right, so 36, 37. What year, bud? 76. And these are Holly's parents, John and Sue? 80? Okay, so Bud, you have been the Christian the longest in this class, which means that you deserve a really thick book.
This is for you. This is a really great index study of apologetics for you or for someone that you think will be helped by it. Okay? That's for you.
All right, now everybody stand back up again. Everybody stand up, stand up. Let's find out who has been a Christian for the least amount of time. So who is the newest Christian in the room? So if you became a Christian less than, more than 5 years ago, sit down. So if you've been a Christian for less than 5 years or less, stay standing up. 5 years or less. That's you? All right. You know, okay, Adam. This is in the book,
so what if I'm discouraged? Maybe Christian gets a short book. You guys can trade if you want to.
All right. Everybody stand up again. Everybody stand up. Yeah, that's right. Make sure the blood is pumping through the body and you're ready to dive into some stuff. So sit down if you don't know anybody that's not a Christian. Okay. If you don't know an unbeliever, sit down. So everybody in here knows unbelievers. That's the point. Okay. Sit down, and there's not a shame in this. I don't mean to shame anybody. But if you've never had a if you've never in your life had a conversation with an unbeliever about your faith, sit down. Never had a conversation with an unbeliever about your faith. Okay. So almost everybody in this room just about has had a conversation. All right. Sit down. If you've ever had a conversation with an unbeliever that you where they asked a question you didn't know how to answer. So you are the only one. Everybody, you guys all knew all the answers to all the questions. All right, have a seat. Thank you, Susan. All right, so the whole point of a class like this, or a major point of a class like this, is to learn how to defend our faith, particularly in conversations with unbelievers. So I'm going to start. I want to show you a little video. This is from a movie called Nacho Libre. Maybe you've seen it, maybe you haven't. But if we could title this video, it would be How Not to Do Apologetics. Now, a little bit of context real quick. Nacho is a luchador. He's a wrestler. And the guy you see on the screen, that's Esquilito, that's his partner, who's also a luchador. And they're about ready to get into the ring against a couple of guys that call themselves Satan's cavemen. And watch what happens.
I'm a little concerned right now about your salvation and stuff. How come you haven't been baptized?
Because I never got around to it, okay? I don't know why you always have to be judging me. Because I only believe in science. But tonight, we're going to have an answer this game. And I just thought it would be a good idea.
All right, so that is not what we're going to do in this class. The point of apologetics is not forcing people or pressuring people into baptism or belief or anything like that. One of the distinctives of Christianity is that we believe that we actually can't do that. We cannot force people to become a Christian. But we are going to talk about what does it look like to defend our faith. If you didn't get one of the books when you came in, go ahead and grab one in the entryway area there. We're going to get started on page three, in your books. If you look at the table of contents on page two, that's where we're going to be in the next few weeks. So we'll be at this for 7 weeks. Today, we're just getting into some introductory material. And the very first question I want to answer is, what is Christian apologetics? So if you're taking notes, that's the first blank there. What is Christian apologetics? It doesn't refer to offering an apology. Apologetics actually is derived from classical Greek and from a word apologia. So, for example, around 399 BC, Plato wrote a book called The Apology of Socrates. In that book, he's writing not about Socrates apologizing. He's writing about Socrates defending himself before a trial in Athens. So apologia means to defend or to give an explanation of something. So the blank's there, next blank. It's a formal statement of explanation or defense. Apologetics or apologia is a formal statement of explanation or defense. Now, before that intimidates you into thinking, man, I can't do that. I can't give a formal statement of explanation or defense for Christianity. We do this stuff every single day. You use apologia without knowing it. You use it every single day in your offices, in your classrooms, in your living rooms. Anytime you offer a defense of a position, whatever it is, you're trying to argue why your team is better than someone else's team. Or why PS4 is better than Xbox, or why this candidate is better than that candidate. You are offering apologia. You're offering a defense, an explanation for something. So, and this word is actually used several times in the New Testament, the Greek word apologia. Can someone read Acts 22, verse 1 from your book? Okay, so that word defense, that's the word apologia. So Paul is making a defense, and he's offering an apology, not apologizing for something, but offering an explanation for something. Or look at Philippians 1, verse 7. He says, "It's right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel." That word defense, again, is apologia. And then finally, 1 Peter 3. Can someone read that passage in 1 Peter 3?
"But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile good behavior in Christ may be put to shame."
Okay, so what is Peter asking Christians to do? Or what is he commanding us to do?
Argue.
There's a sense of argument in what he's saying, isn't there? Be ready. Be ready to do what? To make a defense. And that, again, that's that same Greek word apologia. So if we want to give a simple definition for Christian apologetics, and this is also the blank on the bottom of your page, it's a defense of the truth of the Christian faith. Apologetics is a defense of the truth, or you could say truthfulness, of the Christian faith. Now, I want you to think for just a second about how apologetics and evangelism are connected. Evangelism is explaining the truth of the gospel. Apologetics is then defending why the gospel is trustworthy and why it's reliable. Okay, so For those of you that have had conversations with unbelievers about your faith, you've probably come across at least once or twice where they've said, well, what about fill in the blank? Well, how can you know for sure that Jesus really rose from the dead? How can you know for sure that God really exists? How can you know for sure that the Bible is really true? I want to suggest to you that it's not really helpful to say, well, you're just supposed to believe it. I don't think that's a really helpful answer. I don't think you would be convinced by that answer. And what I want to show you throughout this class is that there are actually good, reasonable answers to questions like that and many, many others. Awesome. Yes, ma'am. Yeah. Yeah.
I read a book, and I can't pronounce the guy's name. It's Nabal Qureshi or something.
Uh-huh.
Like that. He was a Muslim. But his book is entitled Seeking Allah, Finding Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
And he said that very thing. He had Christian friends all through school.
Yeah.
And when he approached them, why do you believe that Jesus was raised from the dead? Why do you believe this? Why? And they said, because we just go on faith. He said, that is no way to win somebody.
That's right. Christ. Absolutely.
Tell them you just go. You've got to give them
right
evidence and a reason for which.
Absolutely. Amen. And that's the purpose of this class. That's what we're going to be talking about this class. Blind faith, just believing. I mean, we do that. Our kids do that. Maybe someone in here does that. For things like Santa Claus, right? We just believe it, right? If I spoiled it for you, I'm sorry. Sorry, Joel. Sorry. I can see the look on his face. Wow. No. So blind faith. That's what we do for things like that. Christianity is reasoned, reasonable, defendable faith. That's what I'm going to show you throughout this class. So I want you to think about a courtroom for a second. And the defense attorney, their job is to defend the innocence of the person that's being accused. When they're defending that person's innocence, they're going to use three tactics. They're going to, mostly they're going to be playing defense. They're going to be giving proofs to support their client's innocence. Sometimes they shift to offense and they'll try to poke holes in the accuser's arguments. So think of those three things: defense, proofs, and offense. In Christian apologetics, sometimes we will offer proof. We will offer rational basis for what we believe. Sometimes we will move to defense and we'll answer the objections that people have to Christianity. And then sometimes we'll move to offense and we'll try to expose the foolishness of other worldviews. All right, any questions about that before we move on? Comments or questions? Okay, the second question we're answering this morning is, who needs apologetics? That's on page 4 in your book. Who needs apologetics? And the first blank there is Christians. If you're in this room as a follower of Jesus, which most of, if not all of us are, you need apologetics. This is not just something for philosophically minded Christians. This is something that's helpful for all Christians. Let me give you three reasons why I think it's helpful for a Christian to understand apologetics. Number one, you should be able to explain why you believe in Jesus. Not just that you believe in Jesus, you should be able to explain why you believe in Jesus. Why is it that you believe in the Bible and not the Upanishads of Hinduism or the Quran or just what you can test and see with your own eyes with empirical evidence? Why believe in Scripture? You ought to be able to explain and defend that. So again, 1 Peter chapter 3, in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to what? To make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. So who is Peter talking to in this verse?
Christians.
He's talking to Christians.
I don't know what church, but one of the churches.
Yeah, he's actually writing to a bunch of different churches in Asia Minor. You can notice that in 1 Peter 1, verse 1. He's writing to a bunch of churches. He's writing to Christians. And what's the hope that he's talking about?
Christ.
It's Christ. It's the gospel, right? That's the hope that's in us. That's the hope that's in Christians. So what must all Christians be prepared to do with that hope? Make a defense. Explain why we believe in that. Okay? Here's a second reason why Christians need apologetics. You should be able to critique. You should be able to critique unbiblical ideas. You should be able to critique unbiblical ideas. So today's the Lord's Day. We gather every Sunday. And if you're in Sunday school and then you're in for the sermon, then at most you might hear roughly like an hour and a half of Bible teaching on Sunday, right? Do you hear any other teaching the rest of the week? Where else do you hear teaching the rest of the week? Radio. The radio? TV? Is TV teaching you? They might not be teaching you what's true, but I would argue even a lot of the television shows that we watch and enjoy are often trying to teach us a worldview, right? Holly and I were watching a show not long ago on Netflix called Sweet Tooth. It's kind of weird, post-apocalyptic show. And a big kind of underlying message behind the show is that humans are bad and we've kind of corrupted the world and we're a disease. That's teaching us something. It's teaching us a worldview. You are being taught all week, whether you think you are or not, being taught all the time. So we need to be able to critique the unbiblical ideas that we're hearing all the time throughout the week. So listen to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ. All right, so what is the knowledge of God that he's talking about in those verses? What do you think the knowledge of God is?
The truth of Scripture.
Truth of Scripture. Yeah, very good. Absolutely. So there's these opinions, arguments that are raised against the truthfulness of Scripture. What are we supposed to do with those ideas?
Destroy them.
You see that in verse 5? Destroy arguments and every lofty opinion. Now, this is not fighting with physical weapons. Okay? I'm going to destroy you. No. But it's destroying the foolishness of the ideas. Okay? One of the things we're going to do in the weeks ahead is talk about some of the major worldviews and ideas for making sense of the world. And I hope to show you that they don't make sense. I want to poke holes in them lovingly, not meanly. Lovingly, because they're not large enough to make sense of the world that we live in. So we're exposing, we're destroying them. And how do we destroy these lofty opinions and arguments? By telling them the truth. What sort of weapons do we use in verse 4? It's divine power, right? Are they fleshly weapons? Weapons that you can hold? No, Christianity has never been a religion that advanced by the sword. Well, you could talk about the Crusades as an aberration, but that was far, far removed from any sort of orthodox Christianity. Okay, other religions have advanced by the sword, but not Christianity. All right, and who's supposed to do this? Who's Paul writing to again in 2 Corinthians? He's writing to Christians. So this is our job, to be able to critique unbiblical ideas. And number 3, a third reason why as a Christian you need apologetics. You need to persevere. You need to persevere. What does it mean to persevere? To continue? What's that? To stand firm. So when we talk about persevering as a Christian, what we're saying is you need to continue in the faith. Listen to Colossians chapter 1. Actually, could someone read that passage for us? The bottom of page 4.
You who once were alienated and hostile in mind doing evil deeds, Jesus who has now reconciled in his body the flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven,
amen. All right, look at verse 22. Paul says that Jesus is going, there's coming a day, Christian, where Jesus is going to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before the Father. You might feel really dirty in your walk with Jesus today, but there's coming a day where you're going to be presented holy and blameless. If What's the if in verse 23?
If you persevere.
If you persevere. If you continue in the faith. Is Paul saying that you can lose your salvation? No. But he is saying that you must continue. You must persevere. And if you don't, it's evidence of what? That you never really had it, right? That the faith maybe that you once professed is not genuine faith. If you've paid attention to the news or social media over the past few years, you've probably seen a lot of different examples of high-profile Christians walk away from their faith. Just a couple of weeks ago, one of the singers for DC Talk came out as an unbeliever. Not Toby Mac, one of the other guys. Anybody remember DC Talk? Some of you guys have no idea what I'm talking about. But like 90s Christians, you guys, that was your world, right? DC Talk. One of the guys from DC Talk publicly, I think got on CNN or Twitter or something, is, I'm not a Christian anymore. I used to believe, but I'm not anymore. So this is an example of someone that maybe started out good, but did not persevere. You and I need to persevere. We need to persevere. And if we do not persevere, or one of the ways that we can persevere is through understanding the truthfulness of what we believe. I think one of the reasons perhaps why, well, let me ask you this. Why do you think we're seeing a lot of examples like this right now? Why are we seeing examples of people walking away from Christianity, making a public display of walking away from the faith?
Because it's easy to do that.
It's easy. Why is it easy?
Because there are so many other places to go, and they're tempting.
Okay, good, good. What else? All right, so easy believism. All right, flesh that out a little bit.
Like, it was just, I don't know, like, it was so easy just to believe. All you have to do is walk forward.
Yeah.
All you have to do is just pray this prayer without any discipleship or follow through or what does it actually mean to be a Christian.
Yeah.
We're supposed to die to ourselves, pick up our cross and follow him. It's not just walking the aisle and say, repeating after the pastor.
That's good. Tasha? Yeah.
That way, because we're seen as hateful for our believing.
Yeah.
So a lot of people are leaving because they want to deconstruct and look at how they grew up and look into everything. And a lot of that's just how our culture is. And,
yeah.
And like you're saying, like teaching us, you should be accepting to everything and open to everything and never offending anyone or making anyone feel bad for how they think or they believe. So being a Christian in our nation is not something that you want to be labeled as.
Yeah.
That's
good. Good point. Yeah. Bud?
Satan is the author of lies.
Yeah.
And this world is full of Satan. And
yeah.
If you're a Christian, he's going to attack you constantly.
Yeah.
And the way he attacks you is by giving you all these other possibilities in your sphere of understanding.
Yeah.
If you don't cling to the Bible, cling to the basics of what God is telling you, that's told you from the very beginning.
Yeah.
Then you lose your way.
Yeah.
You lose your way, so I just give up.
Yeah, it's good.
It takes the pressure off of you. I'm a Christian singer, but if I say publicly I'm not Christian anymore, well, at least I'll have that pressure off of you, having to respond to the thing.
Yeah, that's good.
So you have to take pressure off yourself, I just give up.
That's good. Good point. So you guys have identified three main enemies. The different answers that have been given. We have three enemies. We have Satan and demons, the world, and by that we don't necessarily mean every person, but the world system and all of its ideas, and then your own flesh. You have those three enemies fighting against you all the time, Christian. There's a supernatural battle, there's a cultural pressure, it's trying to squeeze you into its mold, and then it's your own fleshly desires. It's easier to do this, right? All three of these things work against us and threaten to shipwreck our faith. And I'm going to suggest, I think one of the reasons why we're seeing maybe an influx of this sort of thing right now is that we have, for probably a good 100 years in the United States, we have promoted a really, really, really shallow faith. with little depth to it. And the more shallow your faith is, the more susceptible you're going to be to these, all three of these attacks. Now, let me give you one example. This is from a popular hymn written in 1933. You probably know this song. I'm not necessarily picking on it. I kind of am. You might like it, and that's fine if you like it, but I want you to think about the depth of the arguments in this song, okay? This is an Easter hymn. I serve a risen Savior. He's in the world today. I know that he is living, whatever men may say. I see his hand of mercy. I hear his voice of cheer. And just the time I need him, he's always near. He lives, and you guys echo, he lives, right? You know the song. He lives. Christ Jesus lives today. He walks with me and talks with me along life's narrow way. He lives, salvation to impart. You ask me how I know he lives? What's the defense? What's the answer? He lives within my heart. Now, what's the problem with that sort of evidence?
You can't see that.
You can't see it.
You can't prove it.
You can't defend it. I don't need to give evidence. It's all my experience. It's all subjective. How do I know Jesus lives? Because he walks with me. He talks with me. He lives in my heart. It's totally subjective, and you become the source of your faith. Again, it's not you need to burn that song out of your hymnal. It just means
that,
sorry, I ruined it. But the point is, we need something deeper than that. You need something deeper than he lives within my heart. You need something deeper than he walks with me. Because what about when it feels like he's not? Have you ever felt like he's not walking with you? Have there ever been times when you couldn't feel him in your heart? If you have not faced that yet, Christian, you will. Your faith needs to be deeper than just what you can experience. It needs to be rooted in something deeper than that. All right, so Christians need apologetics. Secondly, non-Christians or unbelievers need apologetics. Again, three reasons why non-Christians or unbelievers need apologetics. Number one, it removes distractions. It removes distractions. So in 1937, a few years after that hymn was written, a guy named Aldous Huxley, famous atheist, wrote a book called Ends and Means. And there he talked about his reasons for rejecting Christianity. And he confessed that he had an agenda. Listen to what he wrote. He said, "I had motives for not wanting the world to have a meaning. Consequently, assumed that it had no meaning and was able, without any difficulty, to find satisfying reasons for this assumption." Then he says, "The philosopher who finds no meaning in the world is not concerned exclusively with a problem in pure metaphysics. He is also concerned to prove that there is no valid reason why he personally should not do as he wants to do." And then he concludes, "For myself, the philosophy of meaninglessness was essentially an instrument of liberation. The liberation we desired was simultaneously liberation from a certain political and economic system and liberation from a certain system of morality. We objected to the morality because it interfered with our sexual freedom." Now, let me just unpack what Huxley is saying. He's saying, I wanted a world without meaning. Because in a world with meaning, then there must be morality. I wanted a world without morality because I wanted to sleep with whoever I wanted to, whenever I wanted to. Therefore, I discarded Christianity so that I could have my freedom. Okay? Now, apologetics, what it's going to do, one of the things it's going to do for the unbeliever is remove that sort of distraction where the person is going to be continually confronted with truth, not just my own personal desires of the world that I wish existed rather than the world that is. Here's a second benefit for unbelievers. It answers questions. It answers questions. A couple of years ago, I was doing a membership interview. So most of you guys know what that is, right? Like someone's coming in for membership and they sit down with a pastor, a couple elders, and we ask them questions about the gospel, about their profession of faith. And I'm sitting down with this couple, and the wife's got a great profession of faith. The husband, as I talk to him, I realized that he did not believe that Jesus really rose from the dead. Now, can you be a Christian and not believe that Jesus rose from the dead? No. This is a, you're talking about first, second, third level issues? That's a first level issue. The person that denies the resurrection is not a Christian. Now, be careful. I didn't say the person that occasionally wrestles with doubt is not a Christian. That's different. The person that denies it, that says, I cannot believe that, is not a Christian. Okay? This man was that sort of man. Now, he was a kind man, gentle. He wasn't an antagonistic. He actually was coming to join the church, even though he didn't believe in the resurrection. He wasn't mean about anything. But as I listened to him, we pressed pause on the membership process and we said, we need to help you understand what Christians believe. And we spent a lot of time studying the resurrection. Now, to my knowledge, to this day, this guy still doesn't believe in the resurrection. But apologetics helped answer some of his questions. He learned that the resurrection actually isn't just believing, it's not just blind belief. There's actually strong reasons, logical reasons to believe that Jesus rose from the dead. And we're going to talk about that in week 6, I think. So stay tuned. All right, so here's some of the questions that apologetics will help us answer. How can we believe in a God we can't see? If God is good and all powerful, why is there so much evil in the world? Just a week and a half ago, that tower falling in Miami. How can God exist in a world where buildings just crumble like that with no explanation? How can we trust an ancient book filled with supposed inaccuracies and contradictions? Apologetics will help us answer that question. How can you trust this book? Were you there when it was written? Do you have an original manuscript in your hand? No. You have scripture, faithful translation of God's word, but these are not the letters that Paul wrote or Luke wrote, right? They wrote in Greek, Aramaic, Hebrew, ancient manuscripts. Can you trust a book when you don't have the original in your hand? Apologetics will help us answer that question. Did Jesus really exist? Can the gospel records of his life really be trusted? Did he even really claim to be God? Wasn't the resurrection just an elaborate hoax by the disciples? Don't all religions just teach different versions of the same thing? All of these are questions that we can answer through the discipline of apologetics. So these are answering questions that will help an unbeliever, but I would suggest probably also help strengthen your faith as a Christian. Number 3, apologetics is helpful for unbelievers because it helps evangelism. It helps evangelism. The goal of Christian apologetics is not to win an argument, but to articulate and defend the reliability of placing your faith in the person and work of Jesus. Okay? If you approach evangelism, sharing or talking about your faith with an unbeliever, as an exercise in debate, in winning arguments, you're going to lose before you start. Because the point is not winning the argument, but winning the person. Winning the person. Think about, remember Paul on Mars Hill in Acts chapter 17? He is visiting Athens and he sees all these statues to all these different gods. And he finds one that was to the unknown God. Remember that? The Athenians were so concerned about making sure that they didn't offend any god in the known universe, that they had all these statues, all these temples, and then just in case we forgot one, here's a monument to the unknown god. And Paul steps into the Areopagus in Athens, where everybody would meet to discuss and debate things and different ideas, and Paul says, I want to tell you about that god. I know him. He's not trying to win the argument or crush them with his ideas. He's lovingly pointing them to the truthfulness of Christ and the gospel. That's the whole point. So Being able to answer these questions is going to help us evangelize our friends and family members and neighbors. All right, comments or questions about any of that? All right, so are there questions that you are hoping get answered in this class? Like objections to Christianity that you've heard along the way as you've talked to people? Okay.
I think one that I've heard is like, and it's probably not just unbelievers, but like, what about homosexuality?
Yeah.
Like, if God is a God of love, then how can, like, he not accept them?
Yeah. That's a major, major question today. Yeah. It's good. Yeah. Micah.
One thing I've heard is that, I heard an atheist say, if God's real, he's the one who made me an atheist anyway.
Yeah. Okay. Kind of a gotcha sort of question. Yeah. Yeah. So how do we think through that? Yeah. Good. Other questions you've heard you'd like to get answered? By the way, we may not answer all these in the course of this class, but love to hear the sorts of things you've heard. There's other things. Okay. Let's tackle our final question, and then we'll wrap up. How will we approach Christian apologetics? This is a section for the nerds. Okay, so if you're in the room and you're a nerd, this is for you. If you're not, then sorry. It might not be as helpful. So within the discipline of apologetics, and by the way, this might be news to you, but apologetics is like its whole, like a universe of knowledge within Christianity. All right, so there are people who have devoted their lives to apologetics. Conferences, books, professors in seminaries, and that sort of thing. And one of the things that they do, because this is something that all of us tend to do, is they debate each other on how best to do it, okay? And there's probably a dozen or so different ideas on how best to go about this. We've kind of summarized them into three main positions, and you might not care about this at all, and that's fine. But if you're interested, here's what they are. The first is called presuppositionalism, and you start with your presuppositions. That's the blank there if you want it. You start with your presuppositions. Now, what's a presupposition?
A belief that you already have.
Yeah, it's a belief that you start with. It's presupposed, okay? So you come to any argument, every single person does, with some sort of presupposed bias. It's impossible to eliminate it, okay? Now, you might, yeah, Micah.
When people say, if God's real, why does evil exist? They're accepting that evil exists.
Exactly. Great point. Yeah. So they're presupposing there is such a thing called evil, and you can tell what it is. Okay? Does that make sense? Everybody has presuppositions. You literally cannot get rid of them. There are things that, it's kind of like the glasses through which you look at the world, right? It's through these presuppositions that we view everything. Okay, so one school of thought in apologetics says you must presuppose the existence of God to argue for the existence of God. And basically what these people would say is it's really not helpful to try to give unbelievers evidences for the existence of God because they're not going to believe them anyways unless they already believe that God exists. Okay? Now, I might have lost you. That's okay. Some of you are tracking. That's fine. But essentially, they're saying evidences for the existence of God aren't really helpful. You've got to start with the person's presuppositions. So people like Cornelius Van Til, Abraham Kuyper, Francis Schaeffer, Greg Bonson, John Frame. If you've heard any of those names, those are presuppositionalists. That's one approach. Okay? Here's a second one. It's called evidentialism. And you start with the evidence. This is probably the most popular school of thought in apologetics. So basically this would say, given the evidence, you cannot help but believe in the truthfulness of Scripture. Anybody heard of Lee Strobel? He's an evidentialist. Or Josh McDowell, what's his big book? More Than a Carpenter, and then Evidence That Demands a Verdict. Even the title, Evidence That Demands a Verdict. So if I show you the evidence, then you must believe. That's another school of thought. So these folks will focus a lot on different evidences in philosophy, in logic, in archaeology, in history, in science, and give you evidences to show you why you must believe. Now, the presuppositionists will say, but yeah, they're not convinced by any of those unless they first believe that God exists. And they have a point, kind of, but doesn't mean the other approach isn't helpful. And the third one is called the classical approach, and this just basically says, start with the existence of God, and then you can move on to evidences. Now, this is kind of a two-step approach, and these would be guys like R.C. Sproul, William Lane Craig, Norman Geisler. So for us in this class, we're just going to try to draw from all three streams, okay? The main point is not that you have this one school of thought, but that you're using what evidence is out there and using what truth that we have and what the God's word says to help convince your unbelieving friends and neighbors that this is true. That's the point. That's what we want you to do, is to be able to make a defense of what you believe. All right, any comments or questions about that? By the way, if you look to the at the end of your book, there's a ton of resources in there, recommended resources that are drawing from each of the main three streams. So if your appetite is wet by anything in this class, you can pick up one of these books or multiple ones and study for yourself and dive deeper. We're just really scratching the surface. Okay, any other comments or questions before we wrap up this morning? We can get done a little bit early today unless someone has comments or questions. Yeah. 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 Amen. It's a good point.
I think that's one reason why my son and daughter-in-law have moved away from their faith. They left here, just the two of them, and have been basically just a little knit family in all of the places that they've moved, because they've moved like every 3 or 4 years and starting up with new friends, and they've just basically been by themselves, and they've distanced themselves from the church and haven't had the fellowship with any other Christians.
Yeah. Yeah.
I think I wanted to add that too, is I think the church is failing in discipling them, folks.
Yeah.
I mean, I think that's okay, that's a great commission.
Yeah.
And we used to be on a one-on-one discipling each other to teach them what we need to do.
Amen. That's all great points. Holly and I have noticed this. We've been doing ministry together for 15 years, and we've never seen somebody walk away from the faith without walking away from the church first. Just think about that for a second. Hebrews 10 actually points to this when it says, don't neglect the gathering together as is the habit of some. And if you look at that in context, it's telling you to hold fast to what you believe. So for the younger people in this room, guys, when you go off to college or military, wherever God sends you, make sure you find yourself a church. Do not think that you are strong enough to hold fast to the faith on your own. Even a class like this can be helpful, but it will not help you if you're on your own. It can't, because it's not meant to. We need each other. We need each other. Other comments or questions? Yeah, Bud.
The presuppositional.
Yeah.
A lot of that would be argued that starting from the youngest possible age. John Paul Sartre said, substance does not receive existence. In other words, you're not who you are, making decisions who you are until you're after you're born, whereas God made us who we are before we were all born.
Yeah, yeah.
And that's been a big argument for all of the people like Hull Huxley.
Yeah, no, that's a good point.
As soon as you're born, then you decide who you want to be, who you want to be. And if you're raised in a school or a church or wherever, that sets you on a certain path.
Yeah.
And
that's their argument against Christianity. If you don't necessarily raise a child in the church, he'll make decisions on his own, which he should be able to do. And then he'll be going to his path, which is, no matter what the path is, it's his path.
Yeah. Yeah, no, and that's a good point, Bud, because there is that argument that if you raise a kid in the church, you are forming their presuppositions, and what we should do is let them be a blank slate. But by letting them be a blank slate, aren't you also forming their presuppositions a certain way? I mean, by saying there is no God, or there is no religion, or there's no need for any of that, you think you're giving them a blank slate, but you're not, are you? You're just giving them a different set of presuppositions. Yeah. Yeah. What was that, Chris?
You're letting somebody else.
Exactly. Yeah. Absolutely. Absolutely. Any other comments or questions on what we've covered so far this morning? Yeah.
Those are the more frustrating ones for me to not try to win an argument.
Yeah.
Because it's just, you're just so frustrated with somebody who's clearly looking at the same thing you're looking at and getting this whole other crazy ideals, you know, to fit how they think it should be and what seems better to them. Mm.
Yeah.
But yeah, so I'm just sitting there like, yeah, don't want to argue it. That's great, wonderful.
Yeah, yeah.
I don't want to do that.
Yeah, that's a good point. Good point. And that, yeah, Don.
Yes, so not blind faith, but we also have faith that whatever method you use, it has to be God that would work.
Absolutely. Amen. Yeah.
No, we're not clever enough to give things.
Amen.
We have to believe that God can do what we're not able to.
Yeah, amen. Yeah, and that's a great point, Don. That's one of the reasons why the presuppositionalist school holds their views, because they're saying evidence cannot create faith. And that's true, it can't. Who creates faith? God does. By his word, right? Through his spirit, he creates faith. That you believe, if you're in this room as a believer, because God created faith in your heart. That's incredible. But that's why you believe. And so in all this stuff, these are not like some sort of foolproof formula that if you get all the steps down, then you can convince anybody to believe. That's not how it works. You can share all these views perfectly, better than I could, and the person still laugh in your face and say, how ridiculous. Because ultimately, faith comes from God. Now, these things help, but ultimately, faith comes from God. It's a great point. All right, so we opened with the clip from Nacho Libre, how not to do apologetics. I want to leave you with a quote from Francis Schaeffer, writing over 50 years ago about how he is trying to remember how to interact with other people. Listen to what he says. He says, as I seek to move a man towards the logical conclusion of his presuppositions, and he's trying to evangelize somebody, I need to remind myself constantly that this is not a game I am playing. If I begin to enjoy it as a kind of intellectual exercise, then I am cruel and can expect no real spiritual results. As I push the man off his false balance, he must be able to feel that I care for him. Otherwise, I will only end up destroying him, and the cruelty and ugliness of it all will destroy me as well. Merely to be abstract and cold is to show that I do not really believe this person to be created in God's image and therefore one of my kind. Pushing him towards the logic of his presuppositions is going to cause him pain. Therefore, I must not push any further than I need to. Here's the point. As we're having these conversations with unbelievers, we want to do it in gentleness and tenderness and love. Right? We want to remember these are image bearers of God. However far in their sin they might be, they're image bearers of God. And love them as we speak the truth to them. All right, let me pray for us and then we'll dismiss. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you that it's true. Thank you that it is reasonable and it's defensible. And we pray that you would help us to learn how to do that better throughout this class. And thank you for everyone who came early today to be a part of this class. And we pray that it would help them. Lord, we're just barely scratching the surface on some things today. So in the weeks ahead, as we begin answering some of these big questions, we ask for your help. We ask for your hand in this room. We ask that you would strengthen our own faith as we walk through this together. And Lord, if there's anyone in the room that doesn't believe or is in wrestling with serious doubts, we pray that you would help them to find hope in the rock of Christ. And Lord, for those of us, all of us who know friends and family members that don't know Jesus, we pray that you would use this to help us better, more compassionately tell the good news to them. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, everybody.